This sermon was preached on Sunday evening, January 14th, 1990, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, tonight we return to the subject of the common or national vices which we are concerned not plague our congregation, the people of God. And as we do return to this subject tonight, let us pray for the blessing of God upon the ministry of His Holy Word, that He would send to us the Holy Spirit and write His Word upon our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word that is a lamp unto our feet to show us the way of righteousness and the way of truth. We know, Lord, that we are in need of Your Word to guide us, for left to ourselves, our hearts are dark and cold. We pray, therefore, come tonight, O God, and give us light. And also we pray, give us grace, that we may not merely have light dawning upon us, but grace worked within us, that we may be kept from sin, and if any are already entangled therein, that we may be untangled and set on the path of righteousness. We pray especially for the young men and women in our midst, that they may be spared from great scars through Your Word and through the enlightening influence of the truth of the Scriptures. Hear our prayers, O God. Be with us and be pleased to answer us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now tonight is the fourth in a series of sermons on crippling or common vices. In the first, we considered the fact of national vices, expounding Titus chapter 1. In the second, the roots of national vices, opening Romans 1, verses 24 to 31, and divine abandonment. In the third, a call to combating vice, the deeds of the flesh, an exposition of Romans 8, 13. And now with those general considerations behind us, tonight we begin specifically to address the predominant vices which are of concern to your elders, namely drunkenness, gluttony, drug abuse, TV abuse, and pornography. And the first of those to be considered is the sin or vice of drunkenness, which will be considered, God willing, tonight, and it may take me 2 weeks or possibly even 3 weeks to deal with this subject, so we've allotted 2 to 3 weeks to deal with it. To put it in different terminology, I'll be speaking to you about the abuse of alcoholic beverages. Now, this is clearly condemned in the Word of God. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul calls the people of God to stay away from the sin of drunkenness. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21, he identifies drunkenness as one of the deeds of the flesh, one of the works of the flesh which are manifest. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, we have an explicit prohibition wherein the Apostle Paul says, be not drunken with wine, wherein is excess. He also clearly states that those who are guilty of a pattern of drunkenness, those whom the Bible calls drunkards or wine bibbers, they have no grounds to claim that they are in a state of grace. To be a drunkard or to be a wine bibber is inconsistent with going to heaven. And it is inconsistent with membership in good standing in the Church of Jesus Christ. This is taught clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10. And therefore, drunkenness is a very serious matter. Now, the first question then to come before us is, why address in a congregation like this such a matter as drunkenness? Do you mean that the elders actually believe that it's possible for a member of Trinity Church to fall into the sin of drunkenness? A member of a Reformed church, a Reformed Baptist church? Well, I'm afraid that we do believe that it is possible. And even though I could not say, it would be wrong for me to say at the outset, we know that there are some of you who have problems, serious problems of alcohol abuse, and God has blown... No. I'm not saying that. We don't know that. But an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Far better to address it, not knowing that we have problems with it, and avoid such problems, than not to address it and meet with disgrace and shame in a congregational meeting to report that one of our members has been involved in an accident while he was drunken and has been arrested. Furthermore, the very first mention of alcoholic beverages in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 9, and I'm still addressing the question of why. Genesis chapter 9, it's the case of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And we read that immediately after the flood, Noah planted a vineyard and he drank the wine and he was drunken. Noah got drunk. In addition to that, we also read further on in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 19, verses 32 to 35, the story of not unrighteous, wicked Lot, but righteous Lot, who became the father of Moab and Ammon on nights, successive nights when he was drunk and he didn't know what his two daughters were up to. Let's make our father drunk tonight. This was a righteous man. In addition to this, a man after God's own heart named David, we're told in 2 Samuel chapter 11, made one of his best soldiers drunk, hoping that under the influence of alcohol, he'd give up some of his principles and go down to his house and lie with his wife in order to cover David's sin so that Uriah would think that the baby was his and not David's. In 1 Corinthians 11:21, moving to the New Testament, we read that in conjunction with meetings in the public gathering of the Church of Christ, supposedly associated with the Lord's Supper, one person went away hungry and the other person went away drunken. Therefore, I say to you, my brethren, it is not preposterous or insulting for us to address this subject in the public meeting of the church and to warn the people of God about it. In addition to this, as to why we address this subject at all, statistically, it is reported, at least in the manual that one has to read today for the New Jersey driver's license, that about two-thirds of our society, about 100 million adults, drink alcoholic beverages. Therefore, the drinking of alcoholic beverages is something that is all around us. It is something we must face. It is something that we and our children must learn about. And if they don't learn about it in church, tell me, where is a better place to learn about it? In a bar? From their peers at school? In the army? At a college fraternity party? Is that the best place first to learn about alcoholic beverages? That's where many of us, I'm afraid, first learned about alcoholic beverages. Learned about it from our peers in high school or grammar school? Or at a fraternity college party? I'd like to tell you that's the worst place to learn about it. I can't imagine a better place to learn about it than church, where the Bible is open. Not from bars and piers, and certainly not to learn about it from a TV set. So where do we begin to address such a subject as this? Well, I want to begin not so much with the abuse of alcoholic beverages, because before you can talk about the abuse of something, you have to deal with the thing itself in terms of the biblical teaching on alcoholic beverages, so that the whole subject can be put, if I may use my phrase, in biblical perspective. What is the biblical perspective on alcoholic beverages? That is the subject with which we will concern ourselves this evening. Now, I have one thing to ask at the outset to all of you. And I say this also to any who may eventually hear this sermon on a tape. Please, I only ask you, I plead with you, I implore you, do not condemn me before you hear what I have to say about the subject. Hear me out. Be of a Berean spirit. What is a Berean spirit? A Berean spirit is a spirit that receives the teaching with all readiness of mind, and then goes and searches the Scriptures whether these things are so. Please do not accost me at the back door to argue with me that I am totally wrong. Unless you can tell me that you have looked up in the concordance every single passage in the Old Testament and in the New Testament which deals with the subject of alcoholic beverages, drinking, drunkenness, wine, and strong drink, I will not argue with you. I will not listen to you. The reason I will not listen to you is because you have not yet done your homework to argue with me. First, go do your homework. Study the Scriptures. Pray about the matter, search the Scriptures and see. Then after you have searched the Scriptures, come argue with me. Otherwise, I will not argue with you. If you're listening to me on tape, don't write me a letter. I won't answer it. I'm telling you right now, don't do it. I won't answer it. If it's a letter that comes from someone that has not read the Scriptures and studied the Scriptures and taken out their concordance and studied the matter, I will not respond, and I will feel no guilt about it. I do not have time to enter into such profitless arguments with people who already have their mind made up before they even study the Word of God about it. You say, why are you starting out with something like that? Because I have dealt with this subject over the last 17 or 18 years of my Christian life, and you may be absolutely shocked to know how many people I've run into with that very mentality, and I would be absolutely shocked if there aren't some here tonight. In fact, I even suspected at this point someone might actually get up and walk out. I'm glad nobody did yet. But in any event, at least, please, I plead with you, listen to me. If you could approach any other subject in the Word of God with an open mind, why can't you approach this subject with an open mind? Isn't it the strangest thing? Well, I've said my piece for a Berean spirit. Now, please listen, I have three things to say this evening. The first one is this. I want to open up the question of the origin of alcoholic beverages. Secondly, the purpose for alcoholic beverages. And thirdly, the use of alcoholic beverages. 3 points. The origin, the purpose, and the use of alcoholic beverages. Right? First of all, first question. The origin of alcoholic beverages. First question is this. Where did alcoholic beverages come from? Put it differently. Who makes wine? Where did the idea of wine or strong drink originate? Where does it come from? From where is it derived? You can hear someone saying, it comes from the devil. Someone else says, it comes from a fallen, wicked world. All right? Very well. So say the prohibitionists. Certainly, it is an evil thing. Absolutely, inherently evil. But my question is this. What does the scripture say? You see, before we can begin to speak about the use of alcoholic beverages or the abuse of alcoholic beverages in the sin of drunkenness, we have to know what alcoholic beverages are and where they come from and what is the purpose for them and who gave them to man. Do they come from the devil? Do they come from wicked, fallen, rebellious man? Or where do they come from? I would like to turn you to one passage in the Bible because there's one passage in all the many passages that could be appealed to answer this question. There's one passage which explicitly, and only one, but one, which explicitly addresses the question of where alcoholic beverages come from. And that passage is found in the Old Testament in Psalm 104. Psalm 104. Now, Psalm 104 is a psalm about the providence of God. 35 verses which speak of God, the God of creation, who exercises his providential care over all his works of creation. God in heaven, clothed in majesty and in glory and in splendor. God who has control of the angels. God who laid the foundations of the earth. God who is in control of the heavens, of the mountains, of the waters, of the springs. Then it says in verse 11, these springs which God sends, they give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. He begins here to speak of God the provider. God provides good things for all the creatures he has made. God is the God of providence, the God of common grace, the God who exercises care over the creatures which he has made. He made them, he loves them, he cares for them, he provides for them all good things. All the things that they need are provided by God. You see? He gives drink to the beast of the field. The birds of the heavens have their habitation. He waters the mountains. Verse 13. The earth is filled with the fruit of thy works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread that strengtheneth man's heart. Where does bread come from? From God, the giver of every good and perfect gift. Where does oil come from? From God, the giver of every good and perfect gift. Where does the green herb come from, that man may bring forth food out of the earth? From God, that giveth every good and perfect gift. And where does the wine come from?
from God, who giveth every good and perfect gift.
The word that is used here for wine, very clear what it means. It refers to fermented grape juice. Fermentation is a natural process whereby in the presence of a catalyst, carbohydrate is broken down to carbon dioxide and alcohol. A natural, God-given, God-created process of fermentation whereby God, the giver of every good and perfect gift, gives wine to man, along with oil and bread and the green herb. Wine has its origin as the gift of God the Creator, the God of providence, along with vegetables, oil, and bread. It does not come from the wickedness of man or from the subtlety of Satan, but it comes from the goodness of God. It is a good thing from God, for which, along with bread and oil and vegetable herbs, we ought to be thankful and grateful to God, our Creator. Can you imagine anyone saying oil is from the devil, bread is from the devil, vegetables are from the devil? We won't give God any thanks or praise for oil or bread or vegetables. Wouldn't that be a terrible attitude to have? Wouldn't that be an attitude that dishonored the Creator? I submit to you that to have that attitude toward wine is to have the same kind of attitude which dishonors the Creator who gave it to man. Degrading talk of it as though it were evil in and of itself is a slight upon God who gave it. First, the origin, it comes from God. Secondly, the purpose for alcoholic beverages. The question then is, why? Why did God give wine to man? He gave him oil to make his face to shine. He gave him the herb. He gave him bread to strengthen his heart. Why did he give him wine? Why did God make alcoholic beverages for man? You see, with all the furor about it and all the abuse of it, it is easy to miss the purpose for it. If indeed it is a good gift from God the Creator Preserver, why did God give it to us? Well, the verse also points us to the purpose for alcoholic beverages. See how it is put. And wine that maketh glad the heart of man. And wine that maketh glad the heart of man. Now, in studying the purpose for alcoholic beverages, I have two things to say because I believe clearly the Scripture teaches that God gave these things to us for a twofold purpose. I don't know a better word to use, and I decided not to use the word salubrious tonight. So I use this other word instead, and that is that He gave it to us for what I would call
a mellowing purpose. A mellowing purpose for the purpose of merriment, cheer, and gladness. And secondly, he gave it to us for a medicinal purpose. Not simply for a medicinal purpose, and not primarily for a medicinal purpose, but the first and primary purpose for which God the Creator has given wine to man is the purpose that I would, for lack of a better word, call a mellowing purpose, with a view to merriment, gladness, and joy. A cheering purpose, because it makes glad or cheers. Now, the word here that is used to make glad, and there are a number of words that are used, but the basic idea, it's similar to what a father feels when he has a wise son. A wise son, according to Proverbs 10:1, makes a glad father. So now, fathers, you know how you feel when your son shows himself to be wise? He makes you proud. There's a certain gladness or joy of parental pride which fills your soul. That's the same word. Similarly, the word is used to describe what people feel upon experiencing a deliverance or upon hearing good news. Their hearts are filled with gladness or cheer. So this is the purpose. God gave it to us to make our hearts glad, to fill our hearts with cheer and merriment and joy. The word, in its meaning, means literally to brighten up. The very opposite of being gloomy or morbid. In other words, God gave man wine in order to brighten up life. To get him out of a gloomy, morbid frame of mind. God gave him wine, which makes glad the heart of man. Now, I'd like to turn you to a couple of other passages, because I think some of you may be now beginning to wonder whether I'm really serious about what I'm saying tonight. I'd like to turn you to Judges chapter 9. Don't you know, Pastor, that this is dangerous? Yes, I'm afraid I do know that it's dangerous. But you know what else? Ignorance of the Bible is the most dangerous thing in the world. Nothing more dangerous than that. Nothing more dangerous than that. To anybody, any time, on any subject. God knows better than we do what we need to be holy. God knows better than we do what we need. Believe that. It's the truth. Judges chapter 9. Now, this is an interesting context. I can't go into the whole context. Let's just say that one of Gideon's sons here is telling a fable or a story or a parable. And in his parable, he uses the trees and the device of personification, and the trees talk. If an olive tree could talk in this circumstance, what would it say? If a grapevine could talk in this circumstance, what should it say? Okay, now, it's what the grapevine says that we're interested in, because the grapevine knows the purpose for which it was made by its creator. The grapevine knows why God made it. And the grapevine describes why he was made, and he doesn't want to be king of the forest. He says, I'm happy with the purpose for which God made me. I don't want to be king of the forest. I'm happy just being a grapevine. Now here's why. Verse 12. And the tree said to the grapevine, "Come, reign over us." And the vine said to them, "Should I leave my new wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to wave to and fro over the trees?" Grapevine says, "No, I have a better purpose. I don't want to be king of the forest, because if I were king of the forest, I'd have to leave the purpose for which God made me, and that's to create and make new wine, which has this intent and design from God the Creator. It cheers man, and look who else it cheers. You believe it? It cheers God. It cheers God. Now, what does that mean, cheers God? Does that mean that God is an inherently gloomy, glum, morbid person who needs wine to be happy? No. How could it possibly mean such a thing? But it means this. It means when God the Creator looks down upon man using the good gift which God gave, God's response to that is not one of frowning, but one of rejoicing. It brings God joy. It brings God gladness. It cheers God in heaven to see men made glad through the use of the good gift of wine which God has given to them. It cheers God and man. God does not sit up in heaven, if I may say this, as a sourpussed party pooper, looking down upon men enjoying his good gifts with a frown and pointing the finger of blame and accusation. How dare you creatures enjoying yourselves and the gifts I've given you? That's not God's disposition. That may be the disposition of Pharisees, but it is not the disposition of God. That is not godly. That is ungodly. That's an ungodly attitude. It's ungodlike. Certainly, God has no delight in drunkenness. He has no delight in the abuse of his good gifts. But he does have delight in their proper use. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10. And verse 7 is another passage in a similar vein. Well, I'm sorry, brethren, I've written the wrong passage. There are two passages in the book of Ecclesiastes, and I only wrote one of them. 9:7 is one of them, yes. Wait a minute, one at a time. 9:7, I thank you for your help, but 9:7 is the one I didn't want. The one that I want, what I did is I wrote down a combination of the two passages. Now, since I did that, I might as well read them both. 9:7 says, I was trying to exercise the discipline of exclusion, and I wound up exercising the discipline of confusion. So, the first passage is chapter 9 and verse 7, and the second passage is chapter 10 and verse 19, all right? The first passage is 9 and verse 7, and the second one is 10 and verse 19. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God hath already accepted thy works. Now, the reason I decided not to use that is because somebody immediately, as soon as you read this, can say, oh, wait a minute, that's Solomon speaking as an unconverted man. So there's no point arguing with the fellow. Let's go over to chapter 10 and verse 19. Let's go over to chapter 10 and verse 19.
Chapter 10:19 says this, "A feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh glad the life, and money answereth all things." He says it again, "Wine maketh glad the life." Wine maketh glad the life. What happens is God has ordained that the use of wine is to bring cheer, mellowing, merriment, happiness, gladness into the life. And one other passage, and that is Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs 31. And verse 4-6. I will come back to this passage, God willing, in a little bit. But for right now, I want to show you particularly the purpose for it in verse 6. Here we learn in verse 4 that there's a wrong time for using wine. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes to say, "Where is strong drink?" Lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the justice due to any that is afflicted. However, that's not the whole story. Read verse 6. "Give strong drink to him that is ready to perish, and wine unto the bitter in soul. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more." Now, there's a time to use the gladdening, cheering influence of the good gift of alcoholic beverages which God has given to us. Doesn't say let him get drunk, let him abuse the gift, no, but let him use it. There's a time for it. God's given us something to ease the pain of a broken heart and the pain of the worries of poverty. God's given us a natural anesthetic to cheer us up. And it's wine and strong drink. Eases the pain. Makes us glad. Even in the midst of sorrow of heart. And this is sort of a borderline passage because it brings us into the medicinal purpose. Because here, at this point, the use of it is actually like a medicine or a tonic for a sick and weary soul. But I just want to say something to you about what a good thing it is that God has given us such a gift. For back in Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 22, that's reflected on. You say to me, "Well, who cares about having a happy spirit? Who cares about having cheer and joy and gladness of heart? What possible good could that be?" Well, look at Proverbs 17 and verse 22. Here's the same word. "A cheerful heart either doeth good like medicine or is a good medicine, but a broken spirit drieth up the bones." A cheerful heart doeth good like medicine. It's good to have a cheerful heart. Because the spirit of a man sustains his infirmity, but a wounded spirit who can bear? And to be gloomy and morbid is no great blessing to the Christian. It's no great asset. It's no great strength. Because a cheerful heart is a good medicine. And a broken spirit makes life miserable. So one of the purposes, the primary purpose for which God has given us alcoholic beverages is, if I may put it directly, to cheer us up. to brighten up life, and to make life the opposite of a gloomy, morbid existence. The passages that teach this are abundantly clear. And the passages that teach that it is in our best interest not to be of a gloomy, morbid disposition as the basic, fundamental bearing of our lives are also abundantly clear. Now, do you think it's possible? Possible that some people, not everyone who is a teetotaler, but that some people who decry the use of alcoholic beverages and speak of them as though they were from the devil, you think it's possible that some people actually do this from a spirit of asceticism rather than a spirit of true Christian holiness? I think it is. The rejection of gladness, a morbid mentality, is not distinctively Christian. The workaholic is not necessarily any more godly than a man who knows how to enjoy life. An overly serious person is not necessarily any more godly than a person who knows how to laugh. A person who cannot or will not enjoy the good things of God doesn't necessarily honor God any more than a person who does. And I think that it's quite possible that some of those who see no use for alcohol, who oppose it, who decry it, who attack it, really do so from a spirit of morbid asceticism and not from a spirit of true Christian concern. Now, I come then secondly under the idea of the purpose for alcoholic beverages. First of all, the mellowing purpose, and then secondly, the medicinal purpose. The Bible teaches this with equal clarity. Two passages, this time not from the Old Testament, but from the New Testament, the first one in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We're still considering now the purpose for alcoholic beverages. We've seen the first strand of biblical teaching, the mellowing purpose. Now the second strand of biblical teaching, the medicinal purpose. Luke chapter 10. The story of the Good Samaritan. But a certain Samaritan, verse 33, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he was moved with compassion and came to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on them oil and wine. He came to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on them oil and wine. Now, I had some interest, and I'm not sure that I have the answer to this, in what it means to use oil medicinally. And there's a passage that speaks about wounds being mollified with oil. It means to be made soft, to in some way make the pain of that wound less intense. Oil is intended somehow to soften and make less intense the pain of the wound. What about the wine? Well, the wine is intended to disinfect the wound so that infection does not set in. And I can tell you a little story about myself in this respect, which I think will help you to understand it. Now, some of you know that we have a softball team in the church. Some of you know as well that I play occasionally on the softball team. Some of you know that sometimes I slide. Now, sliding into a base is a dangerous thing to do at any age, but especially at my age. And sometimes I slide into a base, and because I'm not exactly the most graceful slider in the world, I sometimes wind up scraping my knees and getting these terrible strawberries on my knees. Well, I learned long ago that when I used to do, because I didn't like the sting of it, right?
I would put hydrogen peroxide on there, and after a few days, what an awful mess it was. There would be a scab and an infection under the scab, and I'd wind up eventually pulling it off and everything. So, forgive that part of the illustration. I didn't mean to be gross. I'm trying not to describe it in all the details. Well, anyway, eventually what I learned to do is to take some ethyl alcohol, the same kind of alcohol that's found in wine, and to pour that on it. You jump like that from the sting. However, it didn't get infected. So for several years I did that, until I found out now today there's a better disinfectant called Zephyrin chloride, which you can also pour on it, and it doesn't get infected, but it doesn't sting either. So I don't want to leave anybody thinking that you should go out and do that and pour it on the wound. Oh, it hurts like crazy. But it was better than the infection, I'll tell you that. So that's why he put it on him. God gave us this to have a medicinal purpose, to stop and to combat infection. And though it is painful, yet it is effective as a medicine. And it has another purpose as well. Although I'm told today, supposedly, that wine is no good for ulcers. And if you have ulcers, the last thing in the world you should do is drink wine. And I'm not debating that. It's not my purpose to debate that in this statement. I don't know exactly what the apostle means. There's no evidence that he was talking about ulcers. But he was talking about Timothy's stomach in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And he says this to him. Now, Timothy is dealing, he's asking Timothy to deal with a very unpleasant subject. He's asking him to deal with the subject of sin in the church. And brethren, I can understand how sin in the church can upset a minister's stomach. He says, against the elders, don't receive an accusation except at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Those that sin, reprove in the sight of all, that the rest may be in fear. Verse 20. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands hastily on no man, neither be partakers of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Now, in the midst of such a description of a task like this, rebuking sin publicly, elders accused, sometimes if they're guilty, reproved, not being hasty to lay your hand on anybody, keeping yourself pure from people's sin, what type of a practical directive do you think he gives Timothy to help him through a time like this? Look what he says. Verse 23. Be no longer a drinker of water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your often infirmities. Says Timothy, in the midst of this kind of a situation, don't be a teetotaler anymore. Drink a little wine. He didn't say drink a lot of wine. He said drink a little wine. And he says do it for your stomach's sake. Perhaps he's saying not that wine is a cure for ulcers, but that perhaps he's saying it's a preventive in the midst of emotional stress to serious stomach disorder. That's how I understand the passage. Use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your often infirmities. Now, I wouldn't say that this is in the realm of being a command, so that if Timothy continues to drink water and he doesn't drink wine, that he's sinning against God because he's supposed to be a wine drinker. I wouldn't take it that way. I would say that this is in the arena of what's called the imperative of entreaty. In other words, some friendly, fatherly, suggestive advice from the apostle. Not an apostolic duty and commandment, which if he violates it, he sins against God. In other words, I'm not saying we all have to be wine drinkers, and neither is Paul. He's just pointing out that God has made it for a medicinal purpose. And he's encouraging a servant of God in the midst of stressful circumstances to consider taking a little as a preventive measure. Now that brings me, thirdly, to the God-honoring use. The God-honoring use of alcoholic beverages. How do we use it properly? If it comes from God and not from the devil or the wickedness of men, first point. And if God gave it to us for a mellowing purpose and a medicinal purpose, then how, thirdly, third and final question and point tonight, how do we use it properly? Is it possible to use this gift of God in a God-honoring way? Yes, it is. Otherwise, God would not have given it to us. And if so, how do we use it in a God-honoring way? Well, under this heading and answering this question of the God-honoring use of alcoholic beverages, there are two things that I want to say. I want first to address the question of the ethics of God-honoring use, and secondly, to give you some practical guidelines and counsels for the God-honoring use. First of all, to say something about the ethics. And in order to deal with this, I want to illustrate the ethics of it from a passage in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 11. Turn, please, to Matthew chapter 11. Now, with respect to the ethics of God-honoring use, it can be summarized in one statement. The use of alcoholic beverages for Christians is a matter of Christian liberty. The use of alcoholic beverages is a matter of Christian liberty. That is, there is liberty to use it, and there is liberty not to use it. There is liberty to use it, and there is liberty not to use it. How do you know that? Well, it's summarized in two men that are set before us at the beginning of our generation, that is, our whole age, the apostolic generation, and those two men are John and Jesus Christ. And in Matthew chapter 11, the practice and policy of John and the practice and policy of Jesus on this issue are both described. John was a teetotaler and Jesus was a wine drinker. Notice how it's put. Verse 18 of Matthew 11. For John came neither eating nor drinking. It doesn't mean he never ate or drank anything, because he'd die if he did that. It means he didn't eat ordinary food, and he didn't drink alcoholic beverages. And they say he has a demon. He's got a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. That means eating ordinary food and alcoholic beverages. And they said, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Now, this is what the world thinks of Christians. If they're teetotalers, they say they got a demon. And if they drink alcoholic beverages, they say they're drunkards. As far as the world is concerned, you cannot win. If you take the position of John, they will condemn you. If you take the position of Jesus, they will condemn you. It doesn't make one bit of difference what position a Christian takes as far as the world is concerned. They will not respect a teetotaler any more than they'll respect a wine drinker. They'll call a wine drinker a drunkard and the teetotaler demon-possessed a weirdo. That'll be their attitude toward the both of you. But what it illustrates is this. It illustrates that in the ethics of the use of alcoholic beverages, it is perfectly consistent with a holy, godly, righteous life to be a teetotaler, as John was, a Nazarite. And it is perfectly consistent with a sinless life, sinless life, to be a wine drinker, as Jesus Christ, our Savior, was. He was accused of being a drunkard. Can you let that sink in? Jesus was accused of being a drunkard because he drank alcoholic beverages. John was accused of being demon-possessed because he didn't drink alcoholic beverages. This is a matter of Christian liberty. There will be some among us who, like Jesus, will be drinkers of alcoholic beverages. There will be others among us who, like John the Baptist, will be teetotalers. Let not those who drink despise those who abstain. Let not those who abstain condemn those who drink. For this is a matter of Christian liberty. But now my final point this evening, under the heading of the biblical and proper use of alcoholic beverages, is to give you several practical guidelines in closing for the use of alcohol. If we are to glorify God in the use of this good gift, then we must use it with discretion, we must use it with moderation, and we must use it with caution. We must use it with discretion. We must use it with moderation. And we must use it with caution. First of all, we must use it with discretion. It is a matter of Christian liberty. It must be used according, therefore, to the purpose for which it was given. There is a time to use it. There is a time not to use it. There's a wrong time. When kings are about the matter of judgment, is not the time to be drinking alcoholic beverages. If I may apply it to something so obvious, when the elders and the deacons are meeting to consider the business of the church, is not the time to be sitting around drinking alcoholic beverages. There's a time for it. There's a time not for it. Another thing is this. Since it is a matter of Christian liberty, we must be sensitive in this matter to the consciences of weaker brethren. Do not pressure anyone to drink alcoholic beverages. Do not put specific pressure on them. Do not put social pressure on them. Because in so doing, you might be causing your brother or your sister to violate their conscience and to stumble and to sin. It might be someone who in their past has had a problem with it, seeing you do it, pressures them into it, and they fall into drunkenness. Or it might be someone who believes it's wrong, but he's ashamed to say that, and so he sees the pressure that you put upon him and he goes into it, violates his conscience, and sins against God. Do not put pressure on anyone to drink alcoholic beverages, specific pressure or social pressure. Because if you put that kind of pressure on them, you'll pressure them to violate their consciences. Second thing is this. Don't make a big issue of it in social situations. The apostle said, I become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. If Paul was in the Gentile world, I can imagine that if a number of Jewish people from Palestine who had never eaten pork in their lives came to see Paul for a visit and he had pork in the refrigerator, if I may use a little anachronism, he would have hid the pork. Why? Because he wouldn't want to offend those Jewish people. I'm sure he would have hid the pork. I can't imagine that someone as frugal as he was would have thrown the pork away. Nor can I imagine that he would have flaunted it in front of his Jewish guests, who would have been offended by it and it would have been made a big issue. I can't imagine he would have done that either. So I suspect he'd have hid the pork. And he wouldn't have felt like a deceiver. but a man who was becoming all things to all men that he might by all means gain some and not make an issue out of a thing indifferent which could unnecessarily cause tension or cause people not to be willing to listen to what he had to say. So we must be sensitive that this is a matter of Christian liberty and therefore to use it with discretion. Discretion, which means this: if in doubt, don't. If in doubt, don't. Simple. Because if you can't do it in faith, you ought not to be doing it. If in doubt, don't. Secondly, with moderation. Moderation in fact and moderation in appearance. Moderation in fact and moderation in appearance. What do I mean by that? I mean that if upon those occasions when you may be engaging in the use of alcoholic beverages, even though you may be moderate in the general pattern of your life, I doubt it gives the appearance of moderation if you chug-a-lug it. And in addition to this, moderation means moderation in amount, moderation in the amount of time you spend drinking it, duration, and moderation in the frequency with which you use it. Moderation in the amount, because Paul says to Timothy, use a little bit. Moderation in the time you spend drinking it, for the writer to Proverbs warns us about those who tarry long with the wine. And moderation in the frequency with which you use it, because we read of those that get drunk with wine that when they wake up from their drunken stupor, they say, I will seek it yet again. They want to get drunk again tomorrow, and tomorrow, and tomorrow, and tomorrow. You see, brethren, the abuse of alcohol involves two things: a lack of moderation in terms of the amount that is drunk, and in terms of the ability to control yourself with regard to whether or not you drink it compulsively. There is excessive drinking and there is compulsive drinking, and both of those are an abuse and a sin with regard to alcoholic beverages. And then finally, I have a word of caution. Beware. Beware, 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 beware. Alcoholic beverages are easily addicting. Alcoholic beverages are powerful and strong and a deceptive thing. There are some people who may well be compulsive drinkers who do not know that they are, who think that they have it under control, whereas in reality they are under its control. And they couldn't stop if they wanted to. Furthermore, it has an influence on you often before you realize it. I had occasion recently to come across this. So for those of you straining your eyes to see what it is, it is the Motor Vehicle Services New Jersey Driver's Manual. Now, when I took the test in New Jersey almost 25 years ago, it didn't say anything that I remembered in it about drunkenness or drunken driving, but it has a lot to say about it now. And therefore, I would like to tell you a few things that it says in this manual, so that you will especially beware of drinking and driving. Why do I want to warn you about that? Well, listen to what they say. How much is too much? How you feel while you are drinking, or the impressions others have of you, are not always reliable indicators of when you've had too much. Your ability to drive may be impaired long before you or anyone else notices any outward, visible signs. Right? Now, most of us, I don't know whether most of us is the right answer. I suspect there are many of us that have never read this here. Hey, listen to this. Food slows down the absorption of alcohol, but if alcohol is already in your bloodstream, eating won't sober you up. Neither will aspirin, black coffee, deep breathing, cold showers, a slap in the face, or exercise. Time and time only will help recovering from a high blood alcohol content. Now, I say this especially to you young men and women. Some of you, you're going to have friends, high school. Some of you, friends in college. Some of you, though we've told you 100 times you shouldn't do it, you're going to wind up in places where people are drinking and getting drunk. And then one of them is going to proudly announce that he's in good enough shape to drive home and he'll be happy to take you home with him. Listen to me. Don't get in the car. Call your mother and father. You say, I wouldn't dare call them. They'll kill me. Call me. I don't care. I'd rather you get me out of bed at 3 o'clock in the morning than you wind up around some telephone pole. A number of the people that went to high school with me are dead today because maybe nobody told them what I just told you. You know that one of the primary causes of death with regard to driving accidents is this very thing, the use of alcohol? And that the major cause of the death of young people in this country is accidents? Doesn't it make sense? You're not going to die of heart disease or lung cancer at your age. The most likely way you're going to be cut off and sent to a premature grave is by something like that. So listen to me, because I would have your lives spared. You must use caution in the use of alcoholic beverages. If you've never read this little thing about drinking and driving, don't be too proud. I'm over 40 years old and I read it for the first time. I didn't even know this stuff was in here. Don't be too proud. Go get one and read it. They didn't have the stuff in there when I took the test. Read it. What a disgraceful thing it would be, brethren, if some people in our congregation lost their licenses for drunken driving because they went home from a party at somebody's house on a Friday night and they thought they were as sober as a judge and found out that their blood alcohol content was higher than 0.1%. You know how many drinks it'll take to get your blood alcohol content to 0.1%? What a disgraceful thing it would be in our church if that happened to somebody. Wouldn't that be terrible? Well, I say to you, my brethren, yes, it's a matter of Christian liberty, so we have to use it with discretion. It's a good gift from God. We have to use it with moderation, but it's something that's very potentially dangerous. And we, therefore, if we use it at all, we must use it with caution. And on that note, I want to end. Now I want to go back to one thing I said earlier. Please, don't accost me at the door. Sit down and study the Scriptures. Write me a nasty letter if you must, but know that unless you have studied the Scriptures, I will not respond. And may the Lord be pleased, dear brethren, to keep us from asceticism on the one hand, and from the carnal abuse of God's good gifts on the other, which would bring shame and disgrace to us all. May God be pleased to own His word to our hearts. Let us pray. Father, we give You thanks for Your word. We know that it is sufficient to guide us and to teach us in every area of life. We thank You for the good gift of wine that You have given to us as men. to bring us cheer and healing. And we do pray, O God, that that which You have given us to bring cheer and healing may never be the means of grief and death. But we know that with our own sinful hearts, abusing Your good gifts, apart from Your restraining hand upon us, so we will abuse it to our own misery and to our own destruction. We pray, O God, keep us on the one hand from a morbidity and a gloominess of life and outlook. Keep us on the other hand, O God, from abusing that good gift to our own ruin. Keep us, Lord, from despising the abstainers, condemning the users. Grant us a spirit of love and toleration. Grant us a spirit of sensitivity and discretion in the use. And, O God, especially, grant us moderation and grant us caution, that we may not carelessly abuse those good gifts You've given us to our own destruction. Hear our prayers. Answer us. Write Your word upon our hearts. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.